Bibles with me to the book of Romans, chapter 1. This morning we continue picking up at verse 3. For the sake of completeness, I'm going to begin my reading at verse 1. I know that in your order of worship it begins at verse 3, but you can either turn in your Bibles and join me, read verses 1 and 2, or you can just listen carefully until we get to verse 3 and read along. Before we do read the text together, let's again ask for God's blessing to enlighten us. Father, like those Greek men who came to Philip and said, "We would see Jesus," we come to you with the same desire. Father, we would see Jesus and in Him see your glory and the glory of the Holy Spirit in eternal felicity. So open our hearts, we pray, to this word of yours, which you designed to bear witness of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Again, I invite you to stand out of reverence for the reading of God's word, Romans chapter 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word, and may God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Jesus is Lord. That is a most basic confession of the Christian faith. And yet Paul says that no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:3. It's not that you can't utter those syllables without being converted by the Holy Spirit, but you can't see the kingdom, much less submit to the king, unless you have been born of the Spirit. Jesus warned that there would be people who would say on the last day, the day of judgment, "Lord, Lord," who would be turned away from Jesus with those words, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you." To say Jesus is Lord by the Spirit of God means that you have surrendered to the absolute authority of Jesus over your life and over this world. When Paul and the Roman Christians confessed that Jesus is Lord, they did so in the face of the more common assertion that Caesar is Lord. In the Roman Empire, Caesar's person was supreme and his will was absolute. Loyalty to Caesar was expressed in acts of worship that owned him as one's own god, the son of Jupiter or Zeus. Caesar is Lord meant that he expected your complete allegiance, your absolute loyalty. Equally, when the Christian said that Jesus is Lord, he meant that Caesar was not ultimate, but Jesus is. That Caesar's word was not absolute, but that Jesus' word is. In verses 3 through 4, we have a concise creedal statement about Jesus that begins with the confession that he is God's Son and ends with the confession that he is Lord. It is this one, Paul says in verse 5, through whom he has received grace and apostleship. In other words, Jesus is the one who commissioned Paul to take the message of his kingdom to the nations, to all nations. And how does Paul sum up his commission? In verse 5, he says, it was to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all nations. The obedience of faith. There's a phrase that will ruffle some feathers. To hear some talk, you'd think that faith excludes the need for obedience, or even that any attempt at obedience undermines the sincerity of faith. Some have even used verses from Romans, dragged kicking and screaming out of context, to support the idea that faith is the antithesis of obedience. But Paul won't have it. Not only does he begin the letter by describing his mission as calling for the obedience of faith, but the very last sentence of the letter reaffirms the apostolic mission to bring about the obedience of faith. Chapter 16 and verse 26. This is what literary types call an inclusio. That's when you open and close with the same idea so that everything you say in between is bracketed by that idea. Everything in Romans is bracketed with the reality that the only right response to the gospel is the obedience of faith. Jesus Christ, our Lord, gave Paul that mission statement. And in the gospel, God calls you to render and call for the obedience of faith. He calls you to render the obedience of faith to Jesus Christ. And as part of that obedience, he calls you to call others to the obedience of faith. So what is this obedience of faith? Some have tried to argue that the obedience of faith should be taken to mean the obedience that consists in believing, or the obedience that is faith. In other words, Paul is saying, according to this idea, that to obey the gospel, one must believe the gospel. Well, it's true enough, as we'll see later in this letter, that the gospel demands the response of faith. But can the syntax of the obedience of faith be construed as such? Most grammarians would say it's a very unnatural reading, driven by a desire maybe to avoid legalism. But you run into another problem. You've just made faith and obedience the same thing, which runs down some other theological problems. Martin Luther himself, the sola fide man, said this in his preface to his commentary on Romans: faith is a divine work in us. It changes us and makes us to be born anew of God. It kills the old Adam and makes altogether different men in heart and spirit and mind and powers. And it brings with it the Holy Ghost. Oh, it is a living, busy, active, mighty thing, this faith. And so it is impossible for it not to do good works incessantly. It does not ask whether there are good works to do, but before the question arises, it has already done them and is always at the doing of them. He who does not these works is a faithless man. He gropes and looks about after faith and good works, and knows neither what faith is nor what good works are, though he talks and talks with many words about faith and good works. End quote. Our Reformed fathers have referred to the obedience of faith as believing obedience or evangelical obedience. John Murray explained the genitive of faith here as source, so that we should understand the phrase to mean the obedience that flows from faith, as a stream flows from a spring. G.N. Davies wrote that faith is the seedbed of all obedience, grows up from it. Leon Morris pokes at the antinomians, those who reject the use of God's law in our Christian lives, when he comments on the obedience of faith. He says, "Faith is not an easy out for those who find a strict morality irksome. When anyone is saved through faith, it is with a view to obedience." Now, this is hard to hear in our day and age because so many have turned the gospel into God's remedy for your felt need. Whatever it is that you say you want out of life, the preacher or the evangelist presents his gospel as just the thing you need for that. One New Testament historian summed it up well as follows: "The gospel isn't like an advertisement for a product we might or might not want to buy, depending on how we felt at the time. It is more like a command from an authority we would be foolish to resist. Caesar's messengers didn't go around the world saying, Caesar is Lord. So if you feel like you need to have a Roman Empire kind of experience, you might want to submit to him. The challenge of Paul's gospel is that someone very different to Caesar, exercising a very different kind of power, is the world's true ruler. So why should you render the obedience of faith? Why should you call others to the obedience of faith? In verses 3 through 4, Paul answers, because our Lord Jesus Christ is God's eternal Son. He's David's royal son. He is God's risen son. And so let's consider what each of those descriptions of Christ mean that compel us to the obedience of faith. First, render and call for the obedience of faith because our Lord Jesus Christ is God's eternal Son. Verse 3 says that God's gospel is, verse 3, concerning His Son. God the Father has a message. And the first thing you should know is that it is a message about His Son. Now, last week, we considered that phrase from verse 2, the gospel of God, and we concluded that it refers both to the message from God and the message that is about God. And we saw how Romans is a very God-centered message. It tells us about our triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So are we going back on that now when we say that the message concerns explicitly His Son? Well, absolutely not. Jesus taught us that the only way to know the Father is through the Son. He said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. John wrote in his first chapter, no one has ever seen God. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has made Him known. And so it is in the book of Romans. We come to know the Father. We come to know the person of the Holy Spirit explicitly through the revelation of God in His Son. Now, the ESV translation of verse 3 is good, but I want to return to the Greek because I think the Greek text helps us sort out the flow of these verses a little better. Some people are confused about the relationship of His Son here in verse 3 to David's Son, and then to the reference of Jesus being declared the Son of God in verse 4. And they thought that verse 3 refers to His human nature, while verse 4 refers to His divine nature. But the Greek text, I think, presents a little different flow of thought. His Son, in verse 3, refers to God's Son before He became incarnate as David's seed. The word that follows in the Greek makes this clear. It is the participle, who became. It doesn't mean descended. It can mean born, where the context demands that meaning, but it usually means simply something becomes something else that it wasn't before. Here Paul says God's Son became something that He wasn't before, and namely, and literally, the seed of David. So if He became of the seed of David, then what was He before? He was God's Son, not in connection to the throne of David, but in His very being as one essence or one substance with God the Father. So Paul is essentially saying the same thing that he says later in chapter 8 and verse 3, that God sent His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. He wasn't born in the flesh and then adopted as God's Son. He was already God's Son, and then He was sent in the flesh. He was God's eternal divine Son who became the seed of David. So Son refers to His eternal relation of being with God the Father. Being of the seed of David, the text says, was according to the flesh. Flesh here meaning human nature in its weakness and mortality. We live in a valley of tears. And the Son of God has joined us in that valley by becoming human in the line of David, Shepherd King. And this is contrasted with verse 4, where Jesus is seen not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit of holiness after his resurrection from the dead. The contrast is between the humiliation of Christ in verse 3 and the exaltation of Christ in verse 4. His being declared or appointed Son of God in power in verse 4 refers not only to his divine nature, but to his whole person. Now, the divine Son of God united forever with his human nature. So his humanity, which was deeply humiliated as a man of sorrows, the servant of the Lord who died the death of the cross, is now exalted through the resurrection to the highest power. The flow of verses 3 through 4 is not human nature, verse 3, divine nature, verse 4. It is rather the divine Son becoming human as David's seed in humiliation in verse 3, then the divine Son's human nature being exalted in power by the resurrection in verse 4. Douglas Moo says basically the same. He says the transition from 3 to 4 then is not a transition from human Messiah to divine Son of God, but from the Son as Messiah to the Son as both Messiah and powerful reigning Lord. The beginning of verse 3 then, his Son, refers to the divine, eternal Son. God the Father is the Father because he has never been without his Son. And so why should we render the obedience of faith to our Lord Jesus Christ? Because he has divine authority as God the Son. He is the Lord God the Almighty, worthy of our worship, worthy of our allegiance, worthy of our obedience. Jesus is God. Therefore, he can command the obedience of heaven and earth, the obedience of faith. Second, render and call for the obedience of faith because our Lord Jesus Christ is David's royal Son. As we mentioned before, according to the flesh in verse 3, refers to the sphere of humanity. The eternal God, the Son of the Father, became incarnate, and his incarnation was of the seed of David. The New Testament makes much of Christ's descent from David. Matthew traces genealogy forward from Abraham and David. Luke traces it back through David to Adam. We hear the blind Bartimaeus in the Gospels crying out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And when Jesus asked the Jewish leaders whose son the Messiah was, their answer, David's. So why was Jesus' lineage from David so important? And why did the Jews expect the Messiah to come from the line of David? The answer is found in 2 Samuel 7, or in 1 Chronicles 17, which we read earlier, where we read of his covenant, God's covenant with David. The Davidic covenant included the promise of a son who would do three things. He would build a house for God's name, he would sit on David's throne forever, and he would be God's obedient son. Now, in the Old Testament, these promises had an initial and partial fulfillment in David's son. Which of the children, one of our covenant children, can tell me which of David's sons took his throne? Who came after David on the throne? Solomon, that's right. Very good. So, Solomon, you will recall, built the temple in Jerusalem, a house for God's name, number one thing that he said he would do. He sat on David's throne for a whole generation. Number two thing, close, a whole generation isn't forever, but it's a start, right? And he was greatly loved by God as a son. In fact, God even called him by the name Jedidiah, which means beloved of the Lord. In all those ways, Solomon seemed to be the fulfillment of God's covenant with David. In that sense, Solomon was a type of Christ as David had been a type of Christ. But, as you know, Solomon's heart was turned from following God by what? What turned Solomon's heart again? Can any of our children remember what turned Solomon's heart? His wives, and he had a few, right? They led him astray after idols. Solomon did not remain true to the Lord. And because of that, over half of his kingdom was given to one of his enemies rather than to his son. And the temple that he built for God's name was eventually torn down by the Babylonians. For centuries, there was no one to sit on David's throne. It looked like God's promise to David had been forgotten until the angel Gabriel came to Mary and said, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called Son of the Most High." Well, that's a promise that God made to David, that his son would be called Son of the Most High. "And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." There's another promise that God made to David. "And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." When Zechariah, Mary's cousin and the father of John the Baptist, understood that his son John would announce the coming of the Messiah, he said this: "God has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." The eternal Son of God condescended to take on our flesh, our mortal nature, and fulfill the promises made to David and through David to Israel and the whole human race. Our Lord Jesus Christ is building a house for God's name. It's not a house of brick and mortar like Solomon's temple. It is made up of what the Apostle Peter called living stones, being built together as a holy dwelling for God. You, beloved, are God's house. Each one of you is a piece of construction built on the foundation, the cornerstone of Jesus Christ himself. You've been chosen by God to be part of his temple, his house. You've been salvaged from the rubble of throwaway stones by the blood of Jesus Christ to be a holy building block in the temple that he is building. The Holy Spirit dwells in us, in each of us individually, and in all of us together collectively, according to Paul's letter to the Corinthians. As the master builder, the Lord Jesus is still chiseling away at us to make us a perfect fit for God's dwelling. We call that sanctification, or growing in holiness, surrendering ourselves as instruments of righteousness in God's hands. So why should you render the obedience of faith to our Lord Jesus Christ? Because he is building the eternal temple of God, and you are part of the construction material. Our Lord Jesus Christ is also sitting on David's eternal throne. And I'll say more about that in a moment when we look at verse 4. I just mention it here as part of the fulfillment of that Davidic promise. And then our Lord Jesus Christ, in fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, has also given perfect obedience to God his Father. Jesus gave an obedience better than David and better than Solomon. David proved to be an adulterer, a murderer, and he even stumbled in sinful pride later in life. Solomon was even worse, building an embarrassing harem and amassing wealth and a military armament contrary to God's laws for kings, and turning to the worship of idols and all sorts of foolish philosophy. But Jesus, the greater son of the great King David, was faithful. He cared for God's sheep. He drove away the wolves. He laid down his life for the sheep. He was obedient, Philippians 2, to the point of death, even the death of the cross. When his flesh recoiled at the cursed death of the cross where the wrath of God abode, he prayed, "Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." But then he added, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." And the faithful Son, the obedient Son, drank the cup of cursing that was ours to drink, but he drank it for us in obedience to the Father, the true Son of David, the Son of God. Why should you render the obedience of faith to our Lord Jesus Christ? Because he is the royal Son of David who took the pain for all your disobedience, while he gave to God all of his obedience on your behalf. He's the good king who suffers for the folly of his subjects so that they can be at peace. Third, render and call for the obedience of faith because our Lord Jesus Christ is God's risen Son. And now we get to verse 4 and to the second half of the couplet. We've seen Christ according to the flesh. Now we see him according to the Spirit of holiness. Spirit of holiness is a Hebraic way of saying the Holy Spirit. We've considered Christ in the sphere of human weakness and mortality. Now we consider him in the sphere of spirit. We could explore the Holy Spirit's ministry in the life of the incarnate Christ. We saw earlier in our study of Luke's gospel, Jesus did many of his miracles in the power of the Holy Spirit. He preached the gospel, Luke chapter 4, in the anointing of the Spirit. The Spirit testified to Jesus at his baptism by John in the Jordan River. The Spirit was at work in the womb of Mary to knit Jesus together without the aid of a human father. But here, the work of the Spirit in the ministry of Christ is seen expressly by his resurrection from the dead, verse 4. The way Paul phrases this in the Greek indicates that the resurrection of Jesus is the first fruit of the resurrection of all the people of God. So not only does it demonstrate his righteousness after being condemned by the Romans and the Jews, but it testifies also to our justification who are found in him. Not only does it demonstrate his victory over death and the grave, it promises our resurrection from the dead. Not only does it demonstrate his crushing of the serpent's head, but it guarantees that very shortly, God will crush Satan under our feet as well. And after his resurrection, Paul tells us, he was appointed Son of God in power. Verse 3 referred to Jesus as his Son, that is, God's Son, in the sense of his eternal divine nature prior to becoming the seed of David according to the flesh. But here, he is appointed Son of God, not with reference to his divine nature, but in his divine person, now united to his human nature. It is the messianic God-man, the incarnate Christ, who is appointed the Son of God in power. That little prepositional phrase there, in power, is the key. He was already the Son of God, as we saw in verse 3. But in verse 3, he was the Son of God according to the flesh, in a state of humiliation, subjected to the miseries of this life, to death itself, and to the pains of hell at the cross. Now in verse 4, he is appointed the Son of God in power. Christ was exalted after his humiliation was complete. His humanity is exalted in power. And that is why Paul finishes this concise confession of Christ with the full name and title, Jesus Christ, our Lord. He is the messianic Son and Lord, Jehovah, Yahweh, the Creator and Covenant God of Israel. The name Lord is the name that God revealed to Moses when Moses asked him, "What is your name?" And God answered, I am. Transliterated from Hebrew into English as Yahweh, or maybe in some of the older texts, Jehovah. That Paul uses Lord of Jesus in the Old Testament sense of Yahweh is clear, for example, from in Romans chapter 10, verse 13, where he talks about the necessity of faith in Jesus and calling on Jesus by faith. And he quotes Joel chapter 2, verse 32, where Joel says, whoever calls on the name of Yahweh will be saved. The name of the Lord. In the Hebrew text, the word Lord is Yahweh. Jesus, as Paul quotes that text, is Yahweh, the Lord, none other. Why should you render the obedience of faith to our Lord Jesus Christ? Because he is the risen Son, the Lord our righteousness, who rises with healing in his wings. In verse 5, Paul says that the gospel calls for the obedience of faith for the sake of his name. So he's answering the question, why do we take the gospel to the nations? Of course we have compassion for the lost. Of course we want to see society transformed. Of course we want to see peace on earth. But there is yet a higher cause for the gospel, something far higher than the happiness of mankind, much less any individual's happiness. We call for the obedience of faith for the sake of his name. John Murray wrote, "It is not the advantage of the nations that is paramount in the promotion of the gospel, but the honor and glory of Christ." How do we glorify Christ? Not by preaching the gospel of felt needs, or the prosperity gospel, or the self-esteem gospel, or any other brand for marketing Christianity that makes man or the creation the object. We glorify him by proclaiming the whole Christ and calling for the obedience of faith to our Lord Jesus Christ. Douglas Moo said, obedience of faith captures the full dimension of Paul's apostolic task, a task that was not confined to initial evangelization, but that included also the building up and the firm establishment of churches. Disciple making, we would say. How are we to face the darkness of our world and call for the obedience of faith? It seems ludicrous. Haven't we learned by now just to accept the spiritual entropy of the West, and the moral dissolution of humanity, and the end of Christendom? Didn't our fathers try and fail? Well, note, beloved, that Paul says, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace. For Paul, it was the grace of apostleship. This Lord Jesus is in power. He's the Son of God in power. And he who is exalted above all rule and authority, not only in this age, but also in the one to come, whose name is above every name in heaven and earth and under the earth, who said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. This one gives us grace to render and call for the obedience of faith. He grants us power to live for his glory. Read over Romans 6 through 8. Sin no longer has dominion over you because you've been raised with Christ over the power of sin. You have power to bear witness for Christ's glory. The world is tough, determined in its opposition to the gospel, entrenched in its rebellion against God's kingdom. But Paul says in chapter 16, very soon, and God will crush Satan, all opposition under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Because of Jesus' resurrection from the dead, you have assurance that Christ is Lord of the nations. Do you want the Old Testament background now for Romans 1, 3 through 5? Here it is. and take instruction from it. It's Psalm 2. Listen to the flow of Psalm 2. What is it saying? What God does, and therefore what we are to say to the world. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. And now the Son speaks, and this is what he says. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. And now what do we have to say to the world in light of what God has done? Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And now let us pray together as our Lord taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.